My friends, we are now entering week 11 in the summer of shame. It was in the third week of June that the Archdiocese of New York published a statement declaring that Theodore McCarrick, ordained a priest of New York in the late 60s, and eventually rising to become the Cardinal Archbishop of Washington, had been accused credibly of sexual crimes decades in the past, and for that reason, he was being restricted from all public ministry in the church. In the 11 weeks that have followed, the crisis has only deepened. Cardinal McCarrick, 2 weeks after the public scandal began, resigned from the College of Cardinals, the first man to do so in a century. Here's the first problem. He should not have been permitted to resign. He should have been expelled from the Sacred College for cause. Moreover, he should have been flown to Rome and even now be living in house arrest in the Vatican, awaiting trial for his crimes, and if found guilty, facing laicization, expulsion from the clerical state. But the sad case of one man is the least of our problems. Shortly after the McCarrick drama began in public, the Attorney General of Pennsylvania released to public a report of a grand jury convened to investigate sexual misconduct in the Catholic dioceses of that state. We all know the horror show unveiled by the report of the grand jury. But none of that should have been a surprise, because we learned in 2002 about these cases and similar cases all over the country. To their credit, the bishops of the United States, in the aftermath of the 2002 scandals, asked the John Jay College of Criminal Justice to do an exhaustive search, and they did, finding records going back to the years just after World War II. What we learned in that report is that depending on which diocese or religious order we're talking about, somewhere between 4% and 6% of priests had ever been accused of such misconduct, an average of about 5%. The Pennsylvania grand jury report simply confirms in horrifying detail what we already knew. And let's make no mistake, the agenda of the Pennsylvania Attorney General is not to purify the Catholic Church, it's to shake down the Catholic Church by convincing the legislature of Pennsylvania to repeal the statute of limitations so that we can be taken to court for cases long since beyond the reach of the law. If I were a bishop in Pennsylvania, I would immediately agree to that, provided that it applies equally to every institution in society, chiefly public schools, who in most states cannot be sued because of sovereign immunity, but who in fact harbor the greatest number by far of those professionals accused of misconduct of minors entrusted to their care. But that's a diversion. Returning to the main branch of the story. 2 weeks ago, Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano, former papal nuncio to the United States, published an 11-page testimony in which he alleges that Pope Francis knew that his predecessor, Pope Benedict, had placed Cardinal McCarrick under penal restrictions that should have kept him at home, out of the public view, because of his crimes. So far, the only remark of the Pope about this accusation is that he will make no comment. And that's not enough. It may well be that Pope Benedict did, in fact, place McCarrick under restriction, but if so, why didn't he do it publicly? Given what the church knew, why was it deemed something best done in private? That, too, is unacceptable. And most recently, on Friday afternoon, a priest in New York named Boniface Ramsey, who once was a professor of theology at the seminary of the Archdiocese of Newark, where McCarrick served as archbishop, found in his own files a letter to him from the number three man in the Holy See at the time, Archbishop Sondri, who was the assistant secretary of state, the sostituto, which acknowledges, the letter which was produced Friday, acknowledges that as far back as the year 2000, the Holy See did in fact have knowledge of the concerns Boniface Ramsey expressed to the nuncio at that time about McCarrick's personal misconduct, meaning that Theodore McCarrick was moved from Newark to Washington, D.C. and elevated to the College of Cardinals after the Holy See knew. In short, the corruption which cries out to heaven is broad and deep and implicates nearly everyone involved in the highest levels of the church's leadership for decades. 500 years ago, corruption like this led to the Protestant Reformation and the shattering of the church's unity that reshaped Western civilization to our time. Silence is no longer an option. Now, Archbishop Vigano's letter went to 11 pages, and in the end, he calls on Pope Francis to resign. 10 of those 11 pages, in my judgment, are extraneous. Things best left to other people at a different time. For now, one page is enough. Who knew what, and when did they know it? The senior cardinals who assist the Pope in the governance of the church, and the Pope himself, what did they know, and when did they know it? The last thing we need at this moment in our history is a second retired pope with a third yet to be elected. So in my judgment, nothing good can be served by calling for the resignation of Pope Francis. But it is essential that he speak, that he tell us the truth, that if he is at fault, he apologize, and that he move every other bishop in the universal church to do the same. Moreover, those who were complicit in enabling the career of a known serial predator should resign as a matter of honor that many of them have not yet already done so is yet another sign of the depth of the corruption. Those who want to defend Pope Francis because of the other dimensions of his ministry in the church may well say to Newman, "Who are you to demand anything of the Pope?" And the only reply necessary is, "Who do I have to be?" I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus, baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. And everyone in the church has the right and the duty to demand that the truth be spoken in public, that the crimes be named in public, that those guilty be punished in public. Because what's at stake is the life of the church itself. We were already in the midst of a century-long falling away from Christ. The church in the Western world is already shrinking, and the rate of shrinkage accelerates with every year. And now this? The Pope must speak soon, and he must tell the truth. This is a time of chastisement. good priests, faithful, upright men I've known decades, are at the breaking point. And I understand. God be praised, our own good Bishop Robert this week added his voice to the dozen or so bishops around the country who have publicly called for the Pope to speak. In a letter to the Apostolic Nuncio in Washington, Bishop Guglielmone said, "The truth must be told, an investigation must begin now, and the Pope must address this personally. May his tribe increase." I will look for ways to suggest to you to participate directly in this process. The faithful all over the world must be heard. In my 17 years here, St. Mary's has produced more seminarians than any other parish in this diocese. In fact, by a factor of 2. But I've reached the point of being unable to say to a young man, "Go to the seminary now," unless this is addressed and repaired and justice is done. It must stop. It is a time of chastisement. The first lesson today is from chapter 35 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it is about the consolation of Israel. But the preceding chapter of Isaiah 34 is about chastisement. Chastisement of the nations for opposing the eternal plan of salvation revealed to the world first in Israel. And the juxtaposition of 34 and 35, chastisement and consolation, is deliberate. Isaiah is teaching us that the chastisement of the Lord is never for destruction. It is always for consolation. Chastisement is for the sake of conversion, so that we may receive consolation and healing. And as Isaiah has it, an essential sign of the consolation of God among us will be that the deaf hear and the dumb speak. And that is what we read in the gospel today. The geography of the scene is not irrelevant. Jesus is on the shore of the Mediterranean in Galilee. He crosses through the entire territory, across the River Jordan, into the region of the 10 cities, the Decapolis. This is pagan territory. These are Greek and Roman city-states, not under the rule of the puppet Judean king. There, he encounters a group of people who have already heard about the Jewish Messiah and come to him in faith with a friend of theirs, who can't hear or speak. The way Jesus heals this man is awkward. It's messy. It's embarrassing. It's so human. He puts his finger in the man's ear. Think how close he had to be to the trembling face of this man. What an odd thing to do to a perfect stranger. He put his finger in his ear. Jesus is the omnipotent Word who made the whole universe. He could simply have said, "Be healed," and it would have been accomplished. No, he draws right up into his face and sticks his finger in his ear. And then he spits and touches the man's tongue. The messiness of our lives, including the sexual sins of the clergy, including the sickening lies of bishops and popes, the messiness of our lives is not beyond the mercy of God and the redemption of Christ. We have to, though, let him put his finger in our ears. We have to let him spit on our tongues. And then we can be healed. When a child is baptized, the priest or deacon who baptizes immediately after the child has been born again by water and the Holy Spirit, hands over a baptismal candle lit from the Easter candle, a symbol of Christ, the light of the world, making reference to the white garment, which is the sign of our Christian dignity. The child is anointed with sacred chrism, pointing ahead to the confirmation that will come to make us like Christ. And then the minister of the sacrament says to the precious child, "The Lord Jesus made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And then, touching the child, "May he soon touch your ears to receive his word and your mouth to proclaim his gospel to the praise and glory of God the Father." At this moment in the life of the church, those among us who are deaf and dumb are the bishops and the Pope. They need to hear. They need to hear the word of God. They need to hear from all the baptized that this is intolerable and it must stop. And then they must speak. They must speak the truth. They must speak the truth of the word of God. Priest, prelate, and Pope alike, we must speak the truth of the word of God, that the church may be purified of this filth, that we may all receive the healing and mercy and consolation of God to the praise and glory of God the Father. And friends, the glory of God is man fully alive in Christ Jesus, not hiding behind lawyers and PR spinners, not denouncing one's accusers as doctors of the law and Pharisees, not in pleading for more patience while the church is healed. The patient cannot be healed until the disease has been cut out. But it will be cut out. It will be cut out by the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we will be healed by the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus was able to heal that man in the Decapolis as he is able to heal us, because the rabbi from Nazareth is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the bread of angels and the bread of life, the bridegroom of the church and the brightness of the Father's glory, the consolation of Israel and the desire of the nations, the eternal and all-powerful word of the Father, the friend of sinners and the God of all the earth. He is God from God and light from light, the good shepherd and the great high priest. He is the Holy One of Israel and the great I Am. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lamb of God and the light of the world. He is the man of sorrows and the Son of Man. He is the new Adam and the only begotten Son of the Father. He is our Passover and our peace, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of Mary and God the Son. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace. He is the Son of David and the Messiah of Israel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ.